Let's bow for a word of prayer. Faithful Father, we pause on your Sabbath at the end of this week's journey. We seek the safety we find in your presence, and we look for fellowship with our brethren. We seek holiness in our lives. We pause to reflect on your holiness. Faithful Father, we ask you to fill us with strength and hope. We ask that you magnify our vision for your kingdom. We ask that you place your melody within our hearts and motivate us with your word. We praise you, Father, for this sanctuary, and we recognize you as the giver of all good things. We praise you for giving strength to the weak, for encouraging the fearful, for enlightening the blind, and energizing the lame. We thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, our Savior, who taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I don't know much about sheep, but when I was a boy, I learned that the Lord is my shepherd from Psalm 23. And I saw pictures of Jesus as the good shepherd holding a little cuddly lamb in his arms. Do you know that no animal is mentioned in the Bible more often than sheep? Genesis chapter 4 says, Abel kept herds of sheep. In Genesis chapter 22, there is a story of a ram caught in a thicket that was a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son Isaac. In Egypt, on Passover night, the Israelites were told to kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of their houses. In the New Testament, the preeminent animal sacrificed in a Jewish ceremony was a sheep. So when John the Baptist announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there was no doubt about what he meant. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, mentions the throne of God and of the Lamb. The most famous Old Testament shepherd was King David. He killed a bear and a lion to protect his herd of sheep. It was David who wrote Psalm 23 and other verses like, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Psalm 100, verse 3. Before David wrote Psalm 23, whenever the Bible mentions sheep, it refers to woolly animals. A sheep was a literal sheep before David's time. But after David, sheep were never quite the same. After David, the prophets began talking in figurative language about how we are like sheep. Isaiah said, "Like sheep, we all have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Isaiah 53, verse 6. Sheep aren't like dogs and cats because sheep get lost easily. Sheep don't score high on IQ tests. Jeremiah compared the Jewish people to sheep that wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. Not very smart, but having minimal intelligence was not the real problem with the Israelite people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 6, the prophet blamed the shepherds for not looking after their sheep. He wrote, "My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." The prophet revealed the very words of God in verse 11. God himself said, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says." He said, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." God called out the shepherds as being worthless, so worthless that he had to remove them, step in, and take over. In John chapter 9, Jesus, just after healing a blind man, called the religious leaders in his day blind leaders. In John chapter 10, he referred to those religious leaders as unworthy shepherds in the same way that Ezekiel had done hundreds of years earlier when Ezekiel called out the religious leaders for not looking for the sheep. Jesus said the religious leaders were thieves and robbers, not very nice labels for spiritual leaders, do you think? But sadly, those spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, didn't realize that Jesus was talking about them. "Who's he talking about?" the Pharisees probably asked one another. "Certainly not us." Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." John chapter 10, verse 9. What kind of gate was Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus was straightforward with what he meant when he said that he was the gate. First, he made it clear that he is the exclusive way to salvation. There's a lot of competition in the religious marketplace today, and your friendly next-door neighbors may claim they know another gate that works for them. And it's tempting in our multicultural, pluralistic society to go with the flow and not make waves. But Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees that he was just another gate, another option. Jesus didn't say that some people may prefer the Pharisee way and others may prefer his way. Jesus claimed to be the gate, the gate. Jesus claimed exclusivity. And second, Jesus talked about sheep stealers, those who sneak over the fence to steal and kill and destroy. It was obviously slamming the Pharisees. But today, this also applies to those who twist scripture to delude the sheep. Cults are attractive because they offer a new angle on scripture. Cults may even provide some good times for their flock, and often they have an exciting, charismatic leader. Well, Jesus described that leader in strong words as a thief. He said, "The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus placed himself in stark contrast to the sheep stealers. Jesus was all about life. Sheep stealers are all about robbing people of life. Centuries earlier, in Psalm 23, David wrote, "My cup overflows." But it seems that the Pharisees had forgotten that. You would never hear a Pharisee say, "Follow me and live life to the fullest." The Pharisees offered guilt. Jesus offered grace. The Pharisees offered fear. Jesus offered freedom. Life in all its fullness. That's what Jesus offered. Jesus can fill your cup to overflowing. Do you remember the joy that flooded through you that day you committed to follow Jesus? That day was the start of a new life, a life in all its fullness. And yes, we know that Jesus was also a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He told his followers that they must forsake all and take up the cross. But then Jesus also fills our lives in all its fullness. How does Jesus provide this surprisingly full life? He lays down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who risks his neck to save the single sheep who was gone astray. A hired hand runs away when a wolf threatens the flock. What do you expect from a temporary employee? But the shepherd cares for his sheep. So a question then pops up. Are stupid, wandering, exasperating sheep worth the trouble? Why would a shepherd, especially a good shepherd, lay down his life for some dumb sheep? Because he loves us. Does it make sense? No. But God doesn't ask us to understand why he loves us. He simply asks us to accept his love. Jesus wrote in verse 14, John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Sheep may be dumb, but one thing they know their shepherd's voice. If you put different flocks into a single holding pen for the night, when Shepherd A comes calling the next morning, only his sheep will follow him. When Shepherd B makes his distinctive call, only his sheep will follow him. And the other side of it is that the shepherd knows his sheep. To us, all the sheep look alike, a potential wool shirt. But that's not how the shepherd sees them. There are millions of Christians around the world, but the good shepherd knows you individually, and he loves you, he watches over you. Sometimes that's hard to fathom, makes it hard to believe, but it's true. Jesus knows you by name. He knows all about you. He knows all about you, and he loves you anyway. The last book of the Bible looks forward to that day when a great multitude of people, the sheep, that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, will be standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It's amazing what a good shepherd can do. Now, just imagine this situation, a story. Imagine that a father has just been transferred to a new job in a distant state. His suitcases sit by the front door. Suddenly, his three-year-old son grabs him around the legs and asks for the tenth time, "Where are you going, Daddy?" The father picks him up and hugs him. He can't describe what the new place is like. The child is too young to understand. "Can I come with you?" "No, you can't come now. But after I get our new home ready, I'll be coming back to get you and Mommy." "Why can't I come now?" the boy asks. "I'll carry your bags." "Do you think you can?" The father smiles at the little guy, knowing that his son can't even lift his bags. The child is worried, and the father knows it. So the father speaks words of assurance and comfort. "Don't worry, it won't be long. I'll be back soon." Jesus had almost the exact same conversation with Peter and the other disciples in the upper room shortly before he was arrested. Let's read this. John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Simon Peter had been with Jesus just about the same amount of time as that little boy had been with his father. So if some of Peter's remarks seem childlike, you can understand why. You can also praise Peter and the other disciples for their simple honesty. Let's continue in John chapter 14. This is a continuation of what we just read. And the beginning of this chapter is one of our favorite passages, especially for those who have lost a loved one. And it was beginning to dawn on the disciples that they were losing a loved one. So Jesus offered assurance to his worried friends. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" John 14, verses 1 and 2. A place for you. Imagine a room reserved in addition to the inheritance of salvation that is reserved for you. My, that's not a bad retirement plan for a bunch of sheep. And Jesus continued, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" John chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. Jesus told his disciples they knew the way to the place where he was going. But that confused Thomas. If he were in a classroom, he would have raised his hand and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to get there?" And Jesus had the answer. John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." His words were that he is the way, truth, and life. These words are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. The psalmist said, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths." The psalmist also said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth." The writer of Proverbs often mentions the way to life. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those verses. Jesus is the way. If you've ever been in a city that you're not familiar with, you know how bewildering that can be, especially when you're lost. You don't know your way. You're hesitant to ask a stranger for directions. Sometimes life can be like that. Sometimes even God's roadmap, his Bible, doesn't make sense to us. Yet Jesus, who is the way, is also Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is both our way and our guide. Jesus is also the truth. But truth is more than just a recitation of facts. You can believe historical facts about Jesus and acknowledge the truth of his teachings without bringing Jesus into your life. You can know truth about Jesus without knowing him as the truth. And you get even more when you know Jesus as the truth. You get scripture to guide you in truth, and you get a counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, God's Holy Spirit, comes to live within you. And Jesus is the life. Throughout his Gospel of John, John reminds us of this repeatedly. Jesus is the life. John mentions this more than 40 times. And this life is not ordinary life, but a life worth living, a joyful life, abundant life, eternal life, a life to the fullness. John chapter 14, verse 6 is packed with amazing claims. Jesus said he was not just a way, but the way. Make no mistake, Jesus claimed exclusivity. The only way to know God the Father, is through Jesus the Son. In his first epistle, John summarized it this way. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But in the upper room that day, the disciples still didn't understand. And this time, it was Philip who asked for more information. John chapter 14, verse 8. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Oh, there was much confusion swirling around in the disciples' minds that day. They had just seen Jesus perform miracles, and they followed him. They were convinced that he was some kind of prophet. They had heard his teaching and believed that he spoke on God's behalf. Peter had finally confessed that Jesus was the very Son of God, the promised Messiah. And Jesus said, "If you really know me, you would know my Father as well." In verse 7, did Jesus have the power to reveal God the Father to them in a dazzling new way? That's what Philip was asking for. And Jesus began his response by saying in verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." I don't need to show you a dazzling new way to see God. Look at me, you see the Father. The disciples didn't know where they were going in the days and months ahead. They knew truth about Jesus, but they still didn't know him as the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verse 12, Jesus responded with a remarkable promise. Anyone who has faith in me will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Little did they realize that in a few months they would be healing people in the name of Jesus. In a few years they would be standing up to the authorities, enabled by the very same power that enabled Jesus. And within a generation or so, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread to the ends of the known world. And surprise, they were destined to become the instruments of world evangelism. Who? Us? I suspect that's what the disciples were thinking. It's surprising what the Holy Spirit can accomplish through the most unlikely candidates. Do you know where you are going? Does Jesus, the Messiah, live in you? Do you know the way of Jesus? Are the words of Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, words that you claim? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. That is amazing love. Jesus promised his indwelling spirit to anyone who believes, and God has a path of truth for each believer. If you see yourself as an unlikely candidate to be a world changer, then think again, because God uses people just like you and me. And with that, I'll say a hearty amen. Hallelujah.
Eternity, I'm going to pray.